Okay. Well, I think we've been blessed already. We had, thank you for the Torah portion. And there's one thing in the Torah portion that struck me today. It's just a comment. It's certainly, if you get back to it, it's not a teaching. It's not going to add or subtract to the teaching, but pertains to us. The very last couple verses in chapter 39 says, "The people of Israel did all the work just as Adonai had ordered Moshe." Just as he did it, or just as he instructed. Moshe saw all the work, and there it was. They'd done it exactly as Adonai had ordered. They had done it, and Moshe blessed them. Amen. Guess what? We're part of that tabernacle that's being built. But you know, it talks about us being stones. This is kind of like off the grid right now. Talks about us being priests, but what's a priest without a temple? What's a temple without a priest? You know what? There's a lot more to it than what we give credit to it. All right. Now, before we get going here, I just want to establish a fundamental that's so important. It's not the only fundamental, but it's one of the major fundamentals that we need when we study the Word. All right. Let's see if this works here. All right. What if our alphabet didn't have vowels, just like the Hebrew? All right. Can you see this color?
CRB?
Yeah, it's CRB. Let's see if we get... Oh, it works, but it's CRB. All right, let's just say you're reading along. All right. Now, how do you know what word that is? All right. What if the sentence said, "Put the baby in the
crib"?
Yep. How about "While drivers jump the
curb"?
Okay. How about there's a little animal in the ocean that walks sideways, and its name is
crab.
Let's see, there's one, there's another one. There's a fruit on a tree that sometimes replaces chocolate, and it is
carob.
So you don't know what the CRB stands for or represents unless what?
You have the vowels.
Context. All right. Now. For how much? All right. So I don't have. Let's just say that helps with a word. Context helps with a word. But there's more context that we have to realize than just the sentences. Ah, yes. Thank you, dear. All right. Now, just to tell you how important context is. All right. We got a map here, all right? Here's the shoreline. So, you leave in a boat. You're going to go on a night fishing, so it's dark. And you leave out of this little harbor in your little boat. And you're heading out to sea. but somebody falls overboard. It's dark. It's cloudy, no sky, no stars. And you're just far enough out where you can't see any lights. All right, so maybe you're only a half a mile out. You're pretty close, but it's dark, and you can swim, but you have no idea which way to start swimming. What happens if you are swimming and you head in this direction?
Run away from the boat.
Trouble. Well, the boat just kept going. Even if you traveled this way, you're still in trouble. Context is so important that you're going to know which way to head. That's what happens when we read Scripture. That's how important not just the context of the sentences, but the context of maybe the culture. Maybe it's the geographics. Maybe it's the time frame in history. There's so much emphasis on, let's just say, sola scriptura. You've all heard it. Only Scripture. Well, that's fine. That's real good. That's why we got 43,000 and more different denominations, because they're all based on only Scripture. And a lot of it is because they insert the wrong context in the Scripture that they're reading or studying. So, only scripture is fine to a point, but you have to be anchored in the right era, the right context, or else it's futile. It's just a mental exercise. How do you get the right context? Well, first of all, there is some credit for scholarly work. We make the mistake of throwing the scholarly work away and we start studying on our own and don't even consider that. Or sometimes we rely too much on scholarly work, and many of those scholars did not take the right context, or they had an agenda and they insert their own context. So today, as we listen to this, let's put it in the right context. I'll go over the right context later on, but first we'll see what the message is, and then we can kind of decipher pretty much without me even really having to tell you what the right context is. But man, aren't you glad we have a covenant?
Yeah.
It's great. The covenant is great. But there's a few parts in our covenant that we have problems with. Let's just say that some parts don't seem so glamorous. So, to those who choose to be chosen, the covenant is not a trivial matter, but it's life, right? But to those who set their face against the Creator, the covenant is bad, bad news. So you can see why there's going to be such a battle against the covenant, twisting what it says, or trying to eliminate it altogether. There's one good thing about this covenant. There's no fine print. There's no fine print in this covenant. Sometimes there's things we would like to gloss over and not, it's not there. But if we do that, it's really going to be our fault, not because our eyes could not see the small print, because there is no fine print. So, one of the conditions of our covenant that I want to go over today. One that's really not so pleasant for us, but it's very important to the Father. We see this in Exodus 23:22. It says, But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Okay, that sounds pretty darn good. But what it's saying in covenant language, my enemies are your enemies, and your enemies are my enemies. Okay. However, it's really saying, too, that the enemies of Yahweh are also our enemies. And you're like, oh, you're bringing something in here that I may not be comfortable with. The trouble is, listen to this kind of carefully, we as a body have far more mercy and patience for Yah's enemies than we do for Yah's body. We, just like our ancestors, do a terrible job of discerning the enemy. The Almighty's enemies want to steal, kill, destroy, or have dominion over the sons of Elohim. The way to accomplish this is threefold. We see this from way back. Now I'm putting it in context. It came from the beginning. Is it new? No, it's old. Is it old? No, it's new. Just like John says, I give you a new commandment. No, but it's really an old commandment. Yeah. All right. The three ways to kill, steal, destroy, or have dominion is through one, force. We use military. Two, religion. Three, finances. Now there's an example that we just left Egypt. We see the religion of the system that included the emperor, the Pharaoh. We see that they controlled the finances. These were slaves, so they were rationed what they were given, what they were allowed to have. And didn't we see that they were forced labor? So right there in Egypt, we have these three elements at work. So I'm going to say Yaakov, or Israel, has three main enemies, and it turns out that they are members of his own family. Ishmael, Esau, Laban. These three are masters of different techniques of mayhem and or manipulation for Yaakov or Israel. All right, let's look at Ishmael. Some things we didn't know really about them, but it seems like Ishmael you don't hear much about too much later, but you do hear about one of his grandsons that turned out to be the Nabataeans. You ever hear the Nabataeans or the Sabbateans? Both of them, Sabbateans and Nabataeans. They were crafty and they were secretive, but they controlled the trade routes from the east into the eastern Mediterranean and Egypt. So they were the initial businessmen. Finances. And in case you didn't know it, have you ever heard of Petra, Jordan? That was like their capital. It was tucked away in a secret little place. It's a very beautiful place. But goes along with their behind-the-scenes things. They were not flamboyant people. Now, Esau, he's powerful and he's treacherous. His main MO, method of operation, is that he uses force, i.e., examples, cruelty or murder to dominate others. So, you may know Esau more by his radical side, and that radical side, a couple generations later, his grandson is Amalek. We've already encountered Amalek in our Torah portions, where Amalek, after Israel left Rephidim, they came and attacked Israel in a real cowardly fashion. Came around behind. You know the story. So Joshua fights this battle, and we know that as Moshe intercedes with his uplifted arms, Joshua was able to win the battle. And just later on, Moshe is told by the Almighty himself, write this in a book of remembrance and read it to Joshua. I will completely blot out any memory of Amalek from under heaven. That's in Exodus 17, 14. I will blot them out. Now, you know what? Why didn't he say that about Egypt? Egypt had just, for hundreds of years, tried to destroy Israel, Israel's identity. But here is Amalek, comes around from behind, attacks him, but he says, because their hand was against the throne of Yah, Adonai will fight Amalek generation after generation. What context are we talking about here? Does that include us today, as well as it was back then, or everything in between? Now let's just see something here. There's an old saying. It goes something like this. If love is based on a reason, and that reason is terminated, then love will terminate also. But if love is not based on a reason, then even though that reason is removed, love will continue. Okay, that sounds like a good saying, and it is, but let's now replace the word love. If hate is based on a reason, and that reason is terminated, then the hate will also be terminated. But if hate is not based on a reason, when that reason is removed, then the hate will endure. Here we go. Why did Amalek attack? What reason did they have? For no reason, they decide to cowardly attack Israel. Do we see some of that same stuff going on right now?
Oh, yeah. So not only that, they were family.
That's what I'm saying. Family. So, I mean, all the time we hear of things going on in Israel. Mothers losing their kids. Fathers not coming home because of this kind of stuff. It's going on today. However, there is the part where Yah tells Israel, and this is the problem that we have. He has told numerous times to wipe out Amalek. Wipe out every human and every animal. And how many times was that not taken to its full extent? This is that part of the covenant where we grow soft on. What about some of the enemies that are in our own lives? We don't call them Amalek. We may be, it's in the form of many different things. Anger, unforgiveness, no discipline. Defeat the enemy completely. But no, we go to a point, a certain point, we get comfortable, we say, no, you know, they're not a problem anymore. Well, what do we know? It comes back to haunt us. All right. So as a covenant people, we find ourselves reluctant to finish the job for a variety of reasons. You know what this is called? This is provocating the Almighty. Provocation of the Almighty on our part for not finishing the job, not obeying Him fully. But, there's always a but. Make no mistake, Amalek has no hesitation on finishing you off. Whether it's just paralyzing you, if he can't paralyze you, he'll kill you. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. Amalek doesn't have any problems with hating you. And for no reason. No reason other than who we belong to or who we represent or what we represent. So this is so important that Moshe, on the very last part of his, maybe his last day on earth, Deuteronomy 25, 19, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And then he says, "You shall not forget." Oh my goodness. I think we have. So, Amalek represents the enemy with the element of force against us. It's never relenting, and it's always unmerciful. Now, moving on, Laban, on the other hand. He's a great master at using techniques to not so much force people like Esau or Amalek, but his techniques are to deceive people to voluntarily act for what Laban wants them to do, his diabolical purposes. He does this by capitalizing on weaknesses. But, unfortunately, we've always been especially susceptible to Laban and his craftiness. He has an innate, persistent pursuit and an ongoing attempt to manipulate, control, and enslave us. Enslave Yaakov. And sometimes that enslavement is nowhere else but here. Remember context. Are we talking about Laban of old? We'll find out. The first time we encounter Laban, of course, was back in Genesis 24. And that's when Abraham's servant was sent out to find a wife for Isaac. He goes to the well. He finds Rebekah. Yep, Rebecca. So let's pick up on the story here. All right, so Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Now remember, the story is supposed to focus on Rebecca, the bride. But Laban ran toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, quote, "Thus the man spoke to me." So he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Now let's just take this and take it apart, see what this is really saying here. First of all, Laban, it means white, okay? White in the covenant is kind of a good thing. But this is not what Laban represents at all. He doesn't represent goodness or purity, even though his name is white. So what I say is, don't confuse the kingdom of white with the kingdom of light. So we see that really Laban had an issue with authority. Back in this context, he's living with his father, but he does not consult his father at all. Doesn't give his father the respect due. So as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, he bolted for the spring. He heard what Rebekah told, this is what the man told me. So he bolted for the man at the well. Okay? Bypassed dad, went to the man. Now, let's look at something else he uses. All right, we already know that Laban has an issue with authority. Flattery. He says, "Come on in, O blessed of the Lord." Well, he doesn't even know the guy. And he's saying, "O blessed of the Lord." Furthermore, we're going to say that he doesn't even know the Lord. But he's using flattery for Eleazar, the servant. Now, the guy, Laban, he sounds spiritual. He throws the name around. He says, "Blessed of the Lord," but in the scriptures, it's Yod Heh Vav Heh. So he's throwing the name around. Well, guess what? How many times do we fall for somebody if they're using Yeshua or Hashem or Jehovah or Yahweh? They use that name. They must have some credibility. We fall for it. That's a good one to get us on the line. Later on, of course, we find out Laban is not a worshiper of the one true Elohim. Laban takes credit for someone else's work. Remember, we said when he heard about what Rachel's report was, bing, he went to sprung for the well. But he says to the guy, "Hey, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." How could he have done that when he was bolting for the well? Probably Rebekah was back home doing all the stuff. So the other thing we see is he, Laban, is not a servant. So the man came to the house. We're continuing with this narrative. So the man, not Laban, the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels, and we know that story. So traditionally, after a long journey in these arid lands, the host would care for the animals and give the weary travelers rest, give them water, and maybe even wash their feet. But here, we see Abraham's servant doing all the work. It says, the man came to the house. The man unharnessed the camels. He gave them straw and fodder. He was given water to wash the feet of everybody. So the servant of the Almighty was doing all the work. Laban was AWOL. So he's not a servant. And like I said before, Laban has pretty much photobombed his way into this picture. The picture's supposed to be about Rebekah. And here's him just taking the glory and the credit and flattery and all this kind of stuff. So Laban is not done yet. Even though Eleazar leaves, where am I here? Okay, so it's almost 100 years before we hear about Laban or Laban again. So here we go. Rebekah goes back to Isaac. For 20 years, they don't have a child. Then, after all the shenanigans and the drama between Jacob and Esau, he heads back. He's sent back to Aram. And it's, he's 77 years old at this time. So you add 20 years plus 77. Can you add? 97 years. So we saw Laban, then we didn't see Laban, and now we're going to see Laban again. All right, so Yaakov comes to town, and now we have the second appearance of Laban. Laban, through this story, portrays how Laban tries to wear down his nephew Yaakov. Although Yaakov is supposed to stay away for just until Esau cools down, while you're there, find a wife from this area. Well, that was 20 years ago that he's been delayed in Lavenville. Let's just put it that way. Okay, so we know the story. Yaakov packs up and he hauls. 3 days he's gone before Laban hears about it, and on the seventh day, I think, that's when they catch up with him. Now we're going to see how Laban uses his skills to try to manipulate a Yaakov that's smarter now than he was 20 years prior. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword?" So he's using shame here. What have you done? So what Jacob is hearing, "You're no better than a common criminal, a kidnapper, a human trafficker. You should be better than that, Jacob. You should know not to treat me and my daughters like that." Couple sentences to try to explain one sentence there. But basically, you've treated us like criminals. He uses flattery again. And he says, "Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with myrrh and songs and tambourines and lyres?" Give me a break. You think Laban was going to do that?
He was a liar.
He was a liar.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure that was his plan to send Laban off. I mean, send Jacob off with a party, a celebration, hooplas. So basically, a primary red flag that we see right here, when dealing with people, flattery is one of the first things an enemy will do to open wide the door to deception. Once you're flattered, your guard is down. Not only that, your pride may be going up. Anyone's discernment can quickly be neutralized by flattery. spiritual eyes and ears dysfunction when we turn our attention to ourselves. We say we have these spiritual gifts, that we can nail people just by, you know, some spiritual intuition. Well, just fall for flattery, and that all ends right there. Think about this. What happens if a watchman on the wall is preoccupied with, instead of him looking out over the wall for the enemy, what if he decides, well, gets a mirror, starts doing this, you know, fixing his collar, looking at himself. The enemy has a wide open door there. All right. Let's go on. Levon uses pity. He says, "And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Farewell. You meanie. I love these people, and you didn't give me a chance to say goodbye." Yeah, well, you know what? This tactic works really well when you have an audience. You have a few people on the side here, and you're talking like this. Guess who's going to side with the person that's throwing out the pity party? They're going to side with them because they don't know the whole story. That's a big factor in court cases, by the way. These people on the side become the jury. He uses threats. Here's how it goes. "Now, Jacob, you have done foolishly. It's in my power to do you harm. Oh, Levon the Merciful. You're so merciful. You could wipe me out, but you're not." And Levon goes on to say, "But if it was not for the God of your father who spoke to me last night saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad,' if he didn't say that, you'd be toast right now," basically, is what he's saying. Well, it seems like Laban did a whole lot of talking when he was told not to. What part of that does Laban not understand? Or Levon? And he uses taunting. Now here's where it's like texting. When you text somebody, you could be laughing or you could be scowling, but it doesn't show up in the writing. Our scriptures are a little devoid of emotion unless you really get the context. He uses taunting and it says, it's like this, and I'm losing my voice now. He says, "And now you've gone away because you longed so greatly for your father's house." He was taunting. He wasn't giving in. So what Yaakov was hearing was, "Oh, you got homesick, and you couldn't cut it like a man. So you're running home to daddy." Basically, that's what Levon was saying in so many words. So what's the common denominator of all these tactics? If Satan can get us to focus on ourselves, guess what? He's got us. And it's all from making the wrong choices. The point in all of this is Laban is trying to get under Jacob's or Yaakov's skin and is not going to let Jacob get away easily. You notice all these enemies, they don't just take no for an answer. Levon is trying to dig his talons ever deeper into Yaakov, trying to get him to voluntarily engage. Because if Yaakov does, Yaakov falls or steps into the dark side. And Levon will regain control over him. You have to understand that this is how the evil one works. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They will all do what they can to continue to entrap and enslave the Holy One's bride. Ever since man was exiled from the garden, there's only been a few rare moments in history that man has not been subject to tyranny, to ardent manipulations and control of tyrannical and socialistic rulers or governments. Sometimes the Esaus invade and force people to surrender. But more times than not, all it takes is craftily presenting illogical, flimsy, and impossible promises or information to the population's fleshly appetites and spiritual weaknesses. And eventually, they just voluntarily plunge in to the waiting fangs of the enemy, the true oppressors. The pitfall with both scenarios, with Esau or with Laban, you can't opt out. Once you try it, it's like a fly trap. It's like the Big Deception. It's the Hotel California. You can check out anytime you want, but you can't leave. So, the question is Laban at work today? He's at work on different levels. He's at work in our home, work at our communities, at work in our country, at work in our world. Now, this is one of Laban's deceptions. Listen to the definition of propaganda. It's the most basic form of organizational, institutional, or government mind control. Most common techniques for propaganda are advertisements, fear-mongering, saber-rattling, outrage, accusation, political correctness, like mask wearing, targeted demoralization, like ridicule and condemnation of people who engage in non-conforming thought or speech or actions. Just remember the two main ingredients for mind control. Not the only two, but the two main is indoctrination and isolation. Have we seen some of that going on? Or have we seen a lot of it going on? Isolation, and we don't know what the truth is on anything anymore. It seems fallen humanity is more readily embraces a lie than the truth. Even though the truth is eternal, for some reason we fall for the lies, even with the choice of the truth on one hand or a lie on the other hand. In reading of the Torah, one will notice it's strange that the ages of many of our ancestors are written down, but not Laban's. Laban was part of the family, but his age is not revealed. Why is it? And it's purposely done. He appears. Then for 100 years, we don't hear about him. And then all of a sudden, he's center stage again. Again, he's there. He was. Now is not. And will be. Does that sound familiar? Very. Revelation 17. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. and the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see that the beast, see the beast, because it was, it is not, and it is to come. That's a pattern that we see with Uncle Levon. Amalek is present from generation to generation. Midor to Lidor. While Yishmael seems to be working behind the scenes and constantly morphing to remain inconspicuous. Doesn't that seem our bankers, the people who control the money supply, they don't show up. We don't even know where they live. Yeah. Do we have a military system? Do we have a financial system? Do we have a religious system at work to enslave all of mankind today? It's not just on the local scale. It's on the global scale. So, as those who bear his name, it's our responsibility to expose darkness, evil, lies, and such, and not to have fellowship with it. We say, well, I don't have fellowship with it. Well, maybe you know that it's existing and you do nothing about it. You say nothing about it. That's a type of relationship with it, or fellowship. You just let it go on. But like Jacob, the country, like Yaakov, at one time we were all born into this world and we were subject to its ruler. But also, like Yaakov, what do we have to do? We have to listen for the voice that says, go home. Isn't that what the Lord told Jacob? Time to go home. Through the Holy Spirit, through the Ruach HaKodesh, we are called to be born again into the kingdom of light. Leave the old kingdom behind. Now we're citizens of another kingdom. It's a lifetime journey of valleys and mountains. So we need to encourage each other daily with these words. I'm going to encourage you guys. Only be strong and courageous so that I, or he, will be with you. He will not forsake you or leave you, says Yahweh Tzevaot, the Lord of hosts. Amen. All right. May the Almighty lift up your head. May he show himself mighty through your humility. O God, and the God of our fathers, may you be pleased with our rest. Sanctify us in your commandments and grant us our portion in your Torah. Satisfy us from your goodness and make us rejoice in your Yeshua. And purify our hearts to serve you in truth, in love, and favor. O Lord, our God, grant us your holy Shabbat as a heritage, and may Israel, who sanctifies your name, rest therein. Blessed are you, O Lord, who makes Shabbat holy. Amen.
Amen.